this book of Ephesians, Paul is going to demonstrate that Gentiles are now brought in. Got something new going on here. Ultimately, it's called the church. In the balance of the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to use the word church, I think, about 8 more times. However, he's sort of easing into it, letting his readers know that there's something new now. So we're going to see this morning that a new people of God is formed in the New Testament. It is a new people that includes Jews and Gentiles. And of course, you should know that this was always the plan of God from all eternity. God always intended to save people from all nations. God promised Abraham that through his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. Take a look at way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Let's take a look at that briefly here this morning. Genesis 12 and verse 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." You see the universal nature of that promise there. That promise is sort of repeated in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, where it says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Abraham was the one whom God chose to be the example of saving faith. Genesis chapter 3, flip back quickly, Genesis chapter 3, is it 3? It doesn't sound right, but it's verses 6 and 7. Let me read it to you. I think that's the wrong site. Genesis, whatever the chapter is, verses 6 and 7. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Perhaps that was Galatians 3, 6 and 7. And so all those who believe in the seed of Abraham, who's that? Who's the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. All that believe in the seed of Abraham are counted as Abraham's children. Abraham was established as the spiritual father of all the faithful in all generations. This faith way of salvation has always been God's way of salvation, and will always be God's way of salvation. That covenant that was made with Abraham is the best covenant of all time. It is the grace covenant, and it was always intended to be for all nations. Now, God always intended to save by grace from all eternity. The three members of the Godhead agreed to save by grace. And God made the grand expression of this eternal covenant to Abraham. In effect, God said, "Abraham, I have saved you by grace through faith, and I'm making you the grand example of salvation by faith, and you will be known for all time as the father of the faithful." Now, you can't have a better promise than that. Now, this eternal covenant of grace extends from eternity past into eternity future. Galatians teaches that it cannot be annulled. Galatians 3:17, it cannot be annulled. It is an eternal covenant, and it is an unconditional covenant. It is the great saving covenant of God. However, for a time in the Old Testament, there was another covenant that came alongside of it. It was called the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant was a different kind of covenant altogether. Whereas the Abrahamic Covenant was a grace kind of covenant, the Mosaic Covenant was a law kind of covenant. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant showed us how to be saved, The Mosaic covenant showed Israel how impossible it was to be saved by law. In other words, the Mosaic covenant was not a saving covenant. It had pictures of grace, which pointed to the coming of Christ. But it was by nature a law kind of a covenant that did not save. But thank goodness it did not do away with the Abrahamic covenant. What it did was demonstrate the great need for Jesus Christ, who was the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Furthermore, the Mosaic covenant was not an eternal covenant. Paul says that it was added because of transgressions only until Christ should come. That's Galatians 3:19. That is, it was added to show us our sinful condition and to lead us to seek the grace kind of remedy. I want to take a moment and compare the two covenants. There has been a lot of confusion through the years as to the purposes of these covenants and how they relate to one another. However, the scriptures are very clear on many points, and there shouldn't be too much confusion. So let's consider the differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, first of all, is the better covenant. That goes without saying, doesn't it? But the Bible says it, so we'll say it as well. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." He was speaking of the Abrahamic covenant there. This was also one of the main themes of Galatians. You might remember that when we studied the book of Galatians, he was speaking essentially to Gentiles there in the Galatian churches, and he warned them, don't adopt Judaism over Christ. Don't adopt the rituals instead of the substance. Don't cling to that old thing while rejecting that new thing in Christ. The grace covenant is better than the law covenant. Secondly, the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, whereas the Mosaic covenant was temporary. The Mosaic covenant and all the things created by that covenant, such as a favored earthly nation of Israel, animal sacrifices, a physical land, an earthly city, a temple, and many other things were all intended only until the seed should come. And then the Mosaic covenant and all its pre-Christ things were done away. Look at what Paul says about the Mosaic covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "For if that which is done away was glorious," he's talking about the old Mosaic covenant there, "it was glorious for a time. It showed God's holiness. It gave the people the law. It showed people that they were sinners. It did what it was supposed to do." But Paul says, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So we're talking about the differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and we see thirdly that the Abrahamic covenant saves, whereas the Mosaic covenant condemns. The Abrahamic covenant is the saving covenant. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and salvation will forever be by faith and not by works. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, and it demonstrated the absolute inability of man to work his way to heaven. God might as well have said, "Dip the ocean out with a thimble in 20 minutes, and thou shalt be saved," you see. And the law was even harder than that for sinners. the masses in the nation of Israel were always lost because they sought God's favor by works and not by faith. Romans chapter 9 illustrates this well. Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32 read like this. It says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." You know, God gloriously and miraculously brought the people out of Egypt. But out of the thousands of people who came out of Egypt, only two finally made it into Canaan. And the rest died in the wilderness in unbelief. You see, they were under the law, and the law rendered them guilty before a holy God. The Mosaic law was a death sentence to sinners. And it must be that we recognize our sin before we can partake of that better covenant. So there was a purpose for the Mosaic covenant. And fourthly, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are spiritual in nature, whereas the promises of the Mosaic covenant were earthly in nature. The Abrahamic covenant promised heaven. The Mosaic covenant promised a land. The Abrahamic covenant promised spiritual sustenance. The Mosaic covenant promised corn and wheat. These conditional promises to Israel are listed, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you've got your finger where you can flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. "And it shall come to pass if," what's that word? If. That's a conditional word. "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." And it appears in the following verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God promised them such thing as physical descendants, good crops, good cattle, and good sheep. All that's found in verse 4. He promised them in verse 7, protection from their enemies. He promised in verse 8 that their storehouses would be full. You see how these were earthly things, but it was all conditioned upon their obedience to the law. On the other hand, if they disobeyed God's commandments, this is found in Deuteronomy 28:15, they would be cursed. It says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And in the following verses, God warned that he would curse them in all these earthly things. So you see how the Mosaic covenant is an earthly kind of covenant, whereas the Abrahamic covenant was spiritual in nature. Fifthly, the nature of the Abrahamic covenant is grace, whereas the nature of the Mosaic covenant was works. This is the grand difference between the two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant was infinitely better in that it was sheer grace rather than works. It was a free gift as opposed to something earned. The only way to be saved is by the grace of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant was given to make that very clear, you see. Sixthly, The promises of the Abrahamic covenant were the substance of things, the reality of things, whereas the promises of the Mosaic covenant were typical. When Christ came into the world, he came in under the Mosaic covenant. It was still in force when Christ came into the world. The Bible teaches that Jesus was made under the law, that is, under that old covenant. And here's what he did for you and for me. He obeyed it completely. He did the whole law without one slip up. The Bible says that he fulfilled it. And at the end of his life, the books were opened and there could not be found one thing left undone. And Christ was raised from the dead, and he was ushered into heaven on his own merit. The law was finally fulfilled by a human being. The figures and the types of the Mosaic covenant were also fulfilled. Christ was the substance behind all of those types. Animal sacrifices were the pictures of Christ's sacrifice. And when Christ sacrificed himself on the cross, those types were fulfilled and done away. There was a temporary temple under that old covenant, but now the temple is Christ himself, and that old temple was done away. The brazen altar was a picture of Calvary and a picture of the death of Christ, and all of those old things were temporary pictures until the substance finally came. Sixthly, we're comparing the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. Sixthly, the scope of the Abrahamic covenant is universal. Its glorious salvation promises, all of those promises of the Abrahamic covenant reach out to all nations, whereas the scope of the Mosaic covenant was local, that is, only to a tiny nation. One of the striking things about the Old Testament is how the Old Covenant excluded most of mankind. God, for a moment in history, turned his back on the masses of mankind and centered his attention on one nation of people. Of course, God's overall plan was to save people from all nations. But for a short period of time, his attention was upon one nation. Now, God saved a smattering of people in the Old Testament. In Noah's day, you might remember, 8 people found grace in the sight of the Lord and were spared the destruction of the flood. And during the period of the law, he saved some in Israel by grace, but not too many, it seems. That old dispensation was not the grace dispensation, it was the law dispensation. It was not the period of time when God's saving grace would be poured out in abundance. God never saved all the people of Israel. He saved only a few. But he gave them earthly privileges, and Paul clearly says in Romans that this earthly people were not really the children of God. Take a look again at Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, speaking of Abraham's physical descendants, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see, the physical descendants of Abraham were never the heavenly children of God. Only those who were encompassed under the promise of the Abrahamic covenant were God's spiritual children. Only a few in Israel, compared to the masses, were saved. They were all under the Mosaic covenant, but only a few were under the grace of the Abrahamic covenant. Like many of these Old Testament things, the physical descendants of Abraham were types of the real thing. They were pictures of God's children, but not the substance. They were a picture of those who were God's elect in the true spiritual sense. Under the Mosaic covenant, there was a wall of partition in the temple, you might remember, which signified that there was a distinction between the people of God and all others. Under that old covenant, it was a physical distinction. All the physical descendants of Abraham were God's earthly people. They were welcomed into the temple. And the Gentiles were not God's earthly people. They were kept outside or kept in the outer court. But that was a typical distinction. It typified the distinction between God's real people and all others. You see, there is a distinction even today, but it is not the distinction between Jew and Gentile. It is the distinction between the elect of God and the reprobate. It is the distinction between those saved by grace and those who are condemned. The real distinction is between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, as Romans 9, 22 and 23 read. The distinction is not between Jew and Gentile. This was just the type. The real distinction is between those who are God's spiritual favorites and those who are not. Some are sheep and some are goats, and that's the great distinction. And that brings us to our text for this morning, where we are going to find very good news for Gentiles. Since Christ has come and done away with that old covenant distinction between Jew and Gentile, there is very good news now. This is what Paul is emphasizing in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians. He is emphasizing the body of believers which has been brought together by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is, Jew and Gentile have been made into one body, such that there is neither Jew nor Greek. Paul also says these things in others of his epistles, Galatians 3:28. He says it clearly. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Why is that? It's because the old covenant's done away. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this unification of Jew and Gentile into one body has lost some of its fire and intensity for us in the 20th century, particularly for us who live thousands of miles from the Middle East. It never was much of an issue to us. If someone comes through our doors and comes in to visit our church, we don't ask whether he is Jew or Gentile. It makes no difference to us. We've had 2,000 years to get used to this new arrangement, but it was a burning issue in the Apostle Paul's day. And Paul spends a great deal of space in this epistle of Ephesians teaching away this difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now in our day, we have race differences and national differences and cultural differences and gender differences and economic differences, but none of these hold a candle to the absolute cleavage that existed between Jew and Gentile during the days of the Mosaic Covenant. And there was only one thing that could undo that cleavage, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The theologian F.F. Bruce said that the transformation which enabled Jew and Gentile to become truly one in Christ was the greatest triumph of the gospel in the apostolic age. The gospel of Christ was truly a miracle when it undid the enmity that fostered for 1,500 years between Jew and Gentile. And so it is no wonder that Paul used up much of his ink unraveling the difference between Jew and Gentile in the gospel of Christ. When we consider our text now for this morning, we see first that a new age has come in with Christ. This is found in verse 13. Simple words. Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. No, it is verse 13, isn't it? Yeah, 2:13. 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus." The "but now" there tells of a new age that has come in. It is the better age. It is the age following that old law age. It is the age when grace will be poured out. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the great dividing point of redemptive history. We even change our calendars to accommodate the coming of Christ. Even though Jesus came quietly as a babe in a manger, the coming of Christ into the world was an explosive moment in the history of the world. It moved us from pre-Christ days to Christ is here days. It transitioned us from Old Testament times into New Testament times. And I think in order to correctly understand the Bible, we must understand this change in dispensations. It was a sudden change, relatively sudden. It was a drastic change, and it was a marvelous change. And of course, our Bible translators in some way recognize this change because our Bibles are divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. The coming of the substance necessarily made the types and the figures old. Paul refers to those old times in verses 11 and 12 of our text, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Paul referred to times past when he said, "Remember, wherefore, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." And then in verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ. Those were the former times. But then we become aware of a sudden change in the times. Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus." If we don't understand this great change in dispensations, then we are confused as to how to worship. We are confused about all of those old ways. And you see this great confusion in various religions in the world today. Roman Catholics go on with human priests, just like in olden times, and religious rituals, as though there is no "but now" in our text. Jews go on in their practice of Judaism as if there is no "but now." Seventh-day Adventists go on in their observance of the Sabbath day as though there is no "but now." All kinds of religions go on observing special days and special dietary requirements as though there is no "but now." And especially in the Middle East, as we see in the news every day, Gentiles and Jews go on hating one another as though there is no "but now." But we should note carefully that there is a "but now" that jumps out at us in verse 13. There has been a change of administrations. We have moved from the former times to what Paul calls the dispensation of the fullness of times in chapter 1 and verse 10. We have moved into a new age, and the spiritual people of God are now called the church. The Mosaic covenant was that temporary covenant which brought the nation of Israel into existence. It is that covenant which created a temporary distinction between Israel and all other nations. But it was always designed to be a temporary distinction, and this distinction was designed to apply only until Christ should come. So we've seen that a new age came in with Christ. So now let's consider what the new age entails. And we see, beginning in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, that Gentiles are brought near in this new age. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off," you see, that's the former times, "are made near by the blood of Christ." You'll notice the word "sometimes" here. This is a reference to those Mosaic covenant days. It was those former days. It was those Jewish days when God's explosive grace was still on the horizon. God's plan to save people from all nations by the gospel of Jesus Christ was not yet. And in those days, the Gentiles were far off. Oh yeah, they were far off in terms of miles. They lived far away from Jerusalem, but mainly they were far off from God. God had set up his figurative presence in Jerusalem temporarily, and Gentiles were far away from God. Hence, they were far away from true religion and from Jesus Christ, and they were very wicked indeed. But now, there's our words, but now Gentiles are brought near. That is, they are admitted now into the favor of God and permitted to approach him as worshipers. I want us to notice that, first of all, the basis upon which the Gentiles are brought near is the blood of Christ. Do you see that in verse 13? Without the blood of Christ, there is no bringing near of the Gentiles. They are brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the only way for sinners to approach a holy God. It is only the blood of Christ that atones for sins. It is only his sacrifice, not sacrifice of animals. It is only his sacrifice that brings us near. Now the Jews were formerly brought in the proximity of God by their types and their figures. They offered the blood of animals. And I suppose you might say that they were brought within 100 miles of God. But the Gentiles are brought to the very doorstep, Gentiles and Jews, brought to the very doorstep by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is far better than the blood of animals. So we see that the Gentiles are brought near in this new age by the blood of Christ, but then we see, secondly, the results of being brought near in verse 14. First, there is peace. Peace between who? Well, obviously peace between God and sinners, but in this passage it's talking about peace between Jew and Gentile. For he is our peace. Bringing the Gentiles near brought peace between Jews and Gentiles. Formerly, the Gentiles were so far away that they had no sense of the true God at all. Only the Jews had contact with God through their types and figures. But now the Gentiles are brought near too. In Christ, you see. In fact, they are brought into the family so that both entities, Jews and Gentiles, are now in the same family. There was a married couple living in the United States, and they had two children, but they learned of an orphan child who lived in China. And out of love and sympathy for this child, they applied to adopt this little Chinese orphan. Finally, all the paperwork was completed and the adoption was approved, and they brought the child home to live with the family, and the children were all brothers and sisters, you see. And this is what happened to the Gentiles. They were far away, But when they were brought near, they were actually brought into the family of God, and Jews and Gentiles are in the same family in Christ Jesus. Suddenly there is peace rather than enmity. Paul says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. You remember that the Jewish temple had a wall built across the temple separating the outer court from the inner court. And the Gentiles formerly could not come into the inner court in that old Jewish religion. But the blood of Christ has broken down that wall of partition. Gentiles are welcomed in to the presence of God now by the blood of Christ. We should note that the thing that caused the breaking down of that middle wall was the abolishing of the law of commandments. Do you see that in verse 15? It was that old covenant that made the temporary distinction. But the Mosaic law was only for a time. It was always designed to pass away. And when Christ fulfilled the law, it was abolished. And now the thing that made the distinction between Jew and Gentile is abolished. And so there is peace between Jew and Gentile. Lastly, the second result of bringing in the Gentiles is a new people of God. This is what we're going to take a look at in subsequent weeks. You see, when you do away with the old, you have to have something new, don't you, to replace it. There's a new people of God now, which includes both Jew and Gentile. There is a new organism that has replaced that old Jewish institution. In our text, the new institution is described in several ways. We'll just conclude with that this morning. It is called in verse 15 a new man, sort of an analogy, you see. It is a new man. In verse 16, it's called one body. In verse 19, it is called a household. And it is called in verse 21 a building. So we'll describe the church in those terms in following messages, but from this point forward, Paul is then going to call it the church. Paul is going to use the word church 8 times in the rest of this epistle, and it is this new man, this new body, this new building, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, that will compose the church. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for the instruction that we get in your scriptures. Lord, help us to understand these things. Help us to make the proper divisions. Help us not to cling to those old things that were always designed to be temporary and that were always designed to give way to the new and better thing in Christ. Lord, help us to understand that the church is the better thing, the church that you came to establish is much better. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us here in our local church. We pray that you would bless us as we assemble together and worship in this new age, both Jew and Gentile, all one body, gathered together in Christ by the real blood, that is his blood rather, as opposed to the typical blood of the old covenant. Thank you, Lord, for instructing us in these things. Give us grace to understand. We pray.